As long as the Christian church has existed, one of the distinctive practices, one of the distinctive things that God's people have done, whenever they have gathered together, is to orient themselves around a common portion of the Scriptures. And so every week we do this. We gather for worship. And every week we take a portion of the Scriptures and we read it together and we preach from it and we seek to understand it better. And the reason we do this is not just because we believe that the Scriptures are interesting and not just because we believe the Scriptures are true, though we do certainly believe both those things. But we also enter into this practice week by week, month by month, year by year, because we believe that we were made to dwell in communion with God. That's what we were made for. And the Scriptures themselves are one of the primary ways in which God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. And even more than that, they're one of the primary means by which God has chosen to dwell with us. We study the Scriptures because we believe that they give us communion. Communion with the only God, the God who has manifested Himself in Jesus Christ. And as we study His Word week by week and month by month and year by year, our union with this God is deepened more and more. That's why we do this. This morning, the portion of God's Word that is before us for our sermon text is Psalm 15. I would encourage you to listen now again to God's holy and inerrant word. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, or O Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but honors those who fear Yahweh, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put his money out at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray now and ask for His help as we study it. Father in heaven, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And we ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we've moved through the Psalms last summer and again this summer, as we continue that journey, one of the themes that we've come back to again and again is that the Psalms are given to us in order to be a prayer book for the church. Right, they're not merely David's own personal prayers that he wrote down and we just kind of discovered, but they're prayers that were written by David and others explicitly for the purpose, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of being prayed corporately by the people of God. That's why they're here. That's why they're written. They're given to us not simply to be read silently in our heads or even just to be prayed privately in our homes, but most of all, to be prayed publicly and even corporately by the people of God, the body of Christ. And yet, many of these psalms, as we go through them, don't actually sound like the kinds of prayers that we pray. The kinds of prayers that we're most familiar with generally fall into two primary categories. First of all, there's the prayers of petition, right? The prayers that we pray to God when we need something. Or we find a lack in ourselves and we need help in some way for deliverance from pain or sickness or some kind of trouble, whatever it might be. Probably for most of us, this is the most frequent kind of prayer that we pray. A prayer of petition for ourselves or for others, for those that we love. And then the second main category that we tend to fall into in our prayers are prayers of thanksgiving, right? Prayers where we thank God for His faithfulness, for answering our prayers of petition, for his deliverance, for his provision. Now, there's nothing wrong with those two categories of prayer, right? With prayers of petition and prayers of thanksgiving. The Lord's Prayer given to us by Jesus himself is primarily a prayer of petition, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. And the Psalter is certainly full of both prayers of petition and prayers of thanksgiving. But interestingly, the Psalms also include many other kinds of prayers, including some Psalms that we wouldn't normally identify as prayers at all, actually, which seems to me to be an indication that perhaps our typical pattern of praying should actually be expanded quite a bit if we're actually going to embrace fully a biblical spirituality and prayer life. You see, in particular, many of the Psalms, and Psalm 15 is a great example of this dynamic, many of the Psalms don't seem to be actually asking God for anything, at least explicitly, or even really thanking him for anything, at least explicitly, but are actually primarily declarative statements about God and about our relationship to him, about God and about ourselves. Look at our psalm this morning. This psalm begins with two questions, right? Really the same question that's repeated in two slightly different ways. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? And then the psalm answers the question that it asks by describing in detail the person who may do those things, who may sojourn in the Lord's tent and dwell on his hill, in terms of the moral qualities of this person. And then finally, the psalm includes that statement about the destiny, the fate of this man who meets these qualifications. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's not a prayer of petition, at least explicitly. It's not a prayer of thanksgiving, at least explicitly. It's a prayer of declaration. It's almost like a vow or an oath or a creed or something. Now, a psalm like Psalm 15 is teaching us something. That's one of the things that it's doing. But it is not only teaching us through our reception of its propositional truths, its argument. No, this is a psalm, right? And because it is a psalm, it contains not merely statements for us to silently hear and receive and give assent to, but words for us to take upon our own lips. Words for us to speak publicly and corporately, to say out loud. And in doing so, this psalm, I think, really becomes more like a creed or a confession of faith than something that we would typically identify as a prayer. In other words, this is a prayer, this psalm, Psalm 15, and others like it, is given to us by God to change us. It's made to do something to us. To use the categories of the Old Testament, this is a psalm that is given to us that we would reject folly and embrace wisdom. This is a wisdom psalm, a psalm that is intended to shape us so that we will rightly understand God and ourselves and the world around us. So how is this psalm, Psalm 15, meant to shape us as we pray it? I think it's primarily meant to shape us in three distinct ways, and that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on this morning. First, this psalm, Psalm 15, is given to us so that as we pray it, it will shape us into a people who long for union with our holy God. It's given to shape us into a people who long for union with our holy God. Listen again to those questions that David asked at the beginning of his psalm. He says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Right, these initial questions that David puts on our lips, that he gives us to pray, they're rich words, they're rich questions. First of all, by their very nature, they contain an implicit assumption that we don't just naturally sojourn with God in his tent. We don't simply exist on his holy hill. That's not just where we are by default. No, these questions assume that the God who created us is also separate from us. He is beyond us. He is outside of us. That there is a distance between him and us that must be bridged if we are to commune with him. In other words, this psalm contains These questions contain the acknowledgement that our God is holy, that he is set apart from us, that he is radically other than us.
He's other than us.
And of course, this dynamic of God's difference, this holiness that God has, this otherness, His difference from us, His separation from us, it's something that was built into the very fabric of the worship of Israel, right? God dwelt in a tent, in a tabernacle at the time of the writing of this psalm, and eventually, as David's son would build, a temple that was established on a mountain, on Mount Zion. Now, of course, the Old Testament teaches that God's presence, in a general sense, was everywhere. But in terms of God's special presence, the place where God especially dwelt, where His glory cloud remained, it dwelt in a place, in a particular place, and not just any place, but a place with walls and boundaries. Walls and boundaries that kept at least some people away. And it didn't just dwell anywhere. It dwelt up on a mountain, so that worshipers had to actually go towards and ascend up towards it in order to approach God's presence. But when David says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? And who shall dwell on your holy hill? He is not only acknowledging God's holiness, God's otherness, His separateness from Him, but by asking the question, He is also implicitly expressing His desire to dwell in union with this holy God who is separate from Him. He is in effect saying Himself and inviting those who pray the psalm with Him to say, in effect, O Lord, shall I sojourn in your tent? Shall I dwell on your holy hill? Is this for me? In other words, these two questions are not just given to us to underscore God's holiness and His separateness from us. They're also given to us in order to shape us into a people who long for that distance to be bridged, who long to commune with Him, to live in union with this holy God, to have this God for our host, to sojourn in His tent, in His house, to dwell with Him on His holy hill. You see, these questions assume that our lives are meant to have a certain kind of telos, right? A certain kind of goal. We are made to end up somewhere other than where we are now. These questions show us that our lives are meant to be a journey toward a destination. And that destination is nothing other than God Himself. Or as one of our poets has said, speaking of God and saying, you stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That's the assumption of the first two questions of the psalm. But this psalm is not only given to us to shape us into a people who long for union with our holy God. It is also given to us to confront us with our own inability to achieve that union. It is also given to us to confront us with our inability to achieve that union for which we long. You see, after David opens his psalm by asking those questions that reveal his longing and desire to dwell with this holy God, he then describes the man who is able to do it. The man who is able to dwell with God in His holiness. And this is how he describes him. He says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. That's how David describes the man who may dwell with God. Now the list that David gives here makes sense. If God is holy, then the one who is himself holy in every way, he is the one who can dwell with God. You see, this man that David describes, he's not merely a good man, an above average man. He is a man who is perfectly holy. He is not only blameless externally, doing what is right in his words and his action, but he's also blameless internally. Right? He speaks truth in his heart. This man that David describes, who can ascend the hill of the Lord, is a man who loves his neighbor perfectly, a man who never slanders with his tongue, a man who never does evil to his friends or his neighbors, who never treats them with dishonor. This is a man whose heart is like the heart of God, hating what God hates and loving what God loves. This is a man who keeps every promise he makes, even when it hurts him personally. This is a man who is always faithful to his word. And when it comes to worldly power, he does not take advantage of the poor, and he does not defer to the rich. You see, this man, in other words, keeps the law of God perfectly. Not just part of the law, not just most of the law, but all of it. All of the law. He is blameless not only on the outside, where others can observe, but on the inside, where only God sees as well. Now, David, who wrote this psalm, he, of course, was not this man. This is not a description of David. If you read the story of his life, you will soon learn that. Adam was not this man, the father of us all. Neither was Abraham, or Jacob, or Moses, or Samuel, or anyone else you might want to name. Indeed, this list is given here not only that we would know the standard of God's holiness for us, but so that we would be able to honestly compare our own lives against what it describes, and realize that this kind of perfection, this kind of holiness, is something that is beyond us all. Like Isaiah, when he received his vision of God's glory in his temple, this psalm is given to us that we might glimpse God's holiness, that we might begin to perceive his otherness, who he is in and of himself, and be able to say honestly before him, "Woe is me! Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That's part of what the psalm is meant to do for us. Now, it may not seem this way at first glance, but the standard for God's holiness that is expressed in this psalm and elsewhere in the Scriptures is actually, I think, a deeply freeing thing for those of us who are in Christ. You see, if the standard to ascend the hill of the Lord was just to be mostly holy, with, you know, just a few defects or problems, then we, being who we are, would probably be able to deceive ourselves into believing that we could handle it, right? That we could do it on our own, that these requirements are things that we could match. But that's not what this psalm does. This psalm tells us that God's standard for holiness is not partial. It is absolute. It is all or nothing. All or nothing. You see, in order to dwell with God, it is not sufficient to have mostly pure thoughts and usually not to speak poorly of others. It is not enough to have an above-average prayer life and to read the Scriptures most days. It is not enough even to give all of your money away and take a vow of poverty. None of those things are enough. Because only the holy can dwell with God. Only the holy. And God's standard is such that if we are honest, we all know that we fall short of it. Now, this is a part of the reason why we do this thing every week in our service where we confess our sins together. Not just our particular sins that week privately in our hearts, but corporately that we are sinful. That this is something that is true about us. It's not just so that we can enjoy the assurance of forgiveness that comes after. It's because we realize that we need to remind ourselves of this reality. We need to remember who we are, that we are sinful. And if we don't remind ourselves, we'll deceive ourselves about it. Right? We confess our sins every week because we believe that part of learning wisdom is learning to honestly acknowledge who we are. That yes, we are growing in sanctification and holiness, but we are also those who still fail to keep God's law with perfection. And the distance between us and our holy God is one that we are not able to bridge on our own. But friends, this psalm, Psalm 15, is not only given to us to shape us into a kind of people who long for union with our holy God. It is not only given to us to help us to acknowledge the honest reality that we cannot achieve that union on our own. It is also given to us for this reason. It is given to us that we might long for the man who is described in this psalm, and that we might know Him when we see Him. You see, the Apostle John, in the 5th chapter of his Revelation, described this scene in his vision. He said, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne," and that is, of course, God Himself, God the Father, "a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 scrolls, 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look upon it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Now, if we read the Bible as a coherent whole, and we should, I think we can see this. When the angel in John's vision asks that question, when he says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" he is actually asking the same question that David asks in this psalm when he says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" It's the same question. And this question in turn is the same question asked in Psalm 24 when the psalmist says, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place?" And that in turn is the same question asked by the Apostle Paul when he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Or who is sufficient for all these things?" Right? All of these questions are all the same question. They're the question that has haunted the human race ever since its exile from Eden. This question that is essentially this: who can do it? Who can restore to us the holy God from which we came and with whom we have broken fellowship? Who is able to do it? Who? And the answer that John receives to his question is the same answer that is given for David and for Paul and for all of us. As John tells us, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its 7 seals. So that He can do it." You see, in the end, this is, I think, the most crucial thing to see about this psalm. This psalm is not merely describing some kind of theoretical standard of God's holiness that is put here just so we can understand that we are sinful. No, this psalm is describing a man, a particular man, a man who did walk blamelessly, a man who did do what is right, a man who always spoke truth in his heart, a man who did not slander with his tongue, a man who did no evil to his neighbor, a man who never took up reproach against a friend. This psalm describes a man who hates as God hates and loves as God loves. A man who kept his promise, all of his promises, even at the point of death itself. A man who does not change, but is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A man who will deliver the poor from their oppression and the innocent from injustice. His friends, the man this psalm describes is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this is about. It is about the Lamb who is worthy, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He is also, as John the Baptist tells us, the man who gives us His Holy Spirit. He is not only holy in Himself, but He shares His holiness with those who put their trust in Him so that we will be like Him, so that we also will be those who will never be moved, that we will be those who will dwell in the house of the Lord, secure on His holy hill forever. Because ultimately this psalm is given to us that we might not despair, that we might not weep as John wept, but that we might have hope. hope not in our worthiness, not in our own holiness, not in the things that we can do, but in the holiness and perfection of another, the worthiness of the Son, the one to whom we are forever united, the one by whom we ourselves are made holy and able to ascend the hill of the Lord. So glory be to the Father, the one who dwells on the holy hill. And glory be to the Son, the one who is worthy, the one who shall abide in his Father's house forever. And glory be to the Holy Spirit, the one by whom we are made co-heirs with that Son and given a full share in all the riches of his inheritance from his Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for this psalm. This psalm that reveals not only your holy character, but also the holiness and the worthiness of your Son. Father, help us again this morning to put our trust in him, that we might sojourn with him in your tent, that we might dwell forever on your holy hill. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing now.